Good morning, everyone. I'm very excited to be sharing this morning. Before I jump into this word that I'm carrying, I wanted to thank everyone who was involved in the feast this year. We did that on Tuesday, and it was amazing. We fed over 50 homeless and vulnerable people from around the city, but we had more volunteers this year than we've ever had, and it was incredible. And some of the volunteers, well, three of the volunteers took the day off school to do the feast. Josie Harrison and two of her friends came along. How old is Josie Simon? 12. She's 12 years old. Amanda brought little Nina along. Are they in the room? Are they at the party downstairs? But there was this one moment where we were in the kitchen. It's like 2:30, so people had been eating for over an hour. And the three girls were standing in the kitchen with plates ready to get food on the plate so they could take it out to the guests. And I said to the girls, "Have you eaten yet?" And they were like, "No." And, you know, they usually have their school dinners at like 12 or whatever. I said, "You haven't eaten yet. You need to sit down and take these plates to go sit down and eat for yourself." And Josie looked at me and went, "Oh, can I just serve one more person?" And I thought, oh my goodness, there's a reason Jesus says you have to become like little children. And Nina rocked up. How old's Nina? Five, right? I looked over at Nina and she was walking around all these guests with a stack of paper, handing these pieces of paper out to each person. I went up to Amanda and I said, "What's Nina doing?" And she said, "Well, last night I told her that we were going to be at a feast for the homeless people dealing with homelessness." And Nina said, "Oh, Mom, why are you only telling me now? Why didn't you tell me a week ago?" And she said, "Why?" And she said, "Well, because I would have made cookies for everyone." And so she said, "Well, I guess instead I'll just paint them a picture." So she had made a stack of paintings and was handing them out to everyone. And I felt so blessed. And a couple of people this week have asked me, just on email, we've done an offering each year for the feast and we didn't do it this year. And there's a couple of people have said, "I would like to have given..." There wasn't a chance to do an offering. The reason was another ministry in Bath wrote to me and said, "We'd like to give you a gift this year for the feast." And they gave us enough to cover the full meal, which was amazing. Yeah, come on. So we'll be doing it again next year. And as James was saying, on the 29th, we'll be sharing testimonies just about everything that's happened this year. And especially, I think, in this go season, know God, grow in God, go in God. I feel like there's going to be quite a lot of just exciting stories of things that we've all been doing to serve our city and serve our neighbors. So please get your testimonies in. So on that Sunday, we can just have a massive celebration. Amen. This technically, I guess, is kind of the last sermon of the go season, no pressure, because next week you've got Christmas, and then the week after that we have the testimony morning. And so ever since I kind of saw this in a diary, I've been thinking and praying about what to share on, and a scripture has been going around my mind. I'm not going to share specifically on this text, but I just want to start here. It's in the book of John chapter 20, verse 21. Jesus says to his disciples, "Even as the Father has sent me, so I send you." And then Jesus breathed upon his disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And I thought, what an incredible text just to meditate on as we kind of wrap up this season and live our lives in the posture of going, right? Jesus says, "As the Father sent me, so I have sent you." Jesus hasn't just sent us. He sent us in a particular manner which represents and reflects the way in which he was sent by his Father. So we aren't to be people that just go and do things. We're to be people that do everything that we can to model the ministry of Christ and model the manner in which he was sent. "As the Father sent me, so I send you." So I was thinking about it and praying about it. And I thought, well, you know, the best thing to do in this scenario is to go back to the beginning of when Jesus was first sent, which made me realize I have a Christmas sermon on my hands, which is quite exciting. So the text that we're going to dig into this morning is in the book of Matthew, because why not go all the way back to the beginning, eh? Why not? Book of Matthew and chapter 1. You can turn to that right now. I think it's going to come up on the screen. Beautiful. You know, when we read the Christmas story, whenever you hear the Christmas story, I'll be honest, for me, there can be a little bit of a sort of a numbness to hearing the story because I have heard it so often since I was a little kid. And I was thinking about it. Karen and I have this phrase, which is, you need to Google off this situation, which means you need to kind of bring yourself above it and out of it to be able to see it properly. You're too in it. You're too caught up in your feelings right now. You need to step back and be able to bear witness to this with a bit more perspective. It's kind of like if I'm holding my iPad here, I really can't tell you exactly what this is. It's just a kind of black felt thing. If I bring it away, I can see what it is. And I feel like we have to do that with the Christmas story this morning, right? Because this is provocative, subversive, chaotic, scandalous, incredible in all these different manners if we hold it far enough to see it. Are you willing to do that this morning? You willing to hear these words you've heard 1,000 times before, but the unsanitized version this morning, yeah? All right, let's do this. All right, so I'm going to go Matthew 1, verse 22. No, sorry, we'll go verse 18. Forgive me. It says this. I'll read it from here. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. I'm just going to pause for a second. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. I don't know about you, but when I'm reading the Gospels, I try and get inside the mind of the writer. It makes it a little more exciting. Matthew felt the need to say, the birth of Christ happened in this way. It's a little unique. It might not be as you expect. The birth of Christ happened in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, that's a very PG way of saying it. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. I just want to pause before we go on. Again, in case you didn't know this, Matthew's being very kind of subtle with this. Joseph was in a position in his time and culture to have this woman executed. He was living in a time where to be engaged was to be married, basically. Like if you broke off an engagement, it was because of one of two reasons. The partner had died or there had been adultery. And if the partner had died, then you would become a widow or a widower even before the wedding day. So being engaged was as sacred and as kind of profound a thing as being married. So when he found out that Mary was pregnant, according to the law of Leviticus, he actually had the right to have her executed for adultery. So when it says he was a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly, we're realizing Joseph is a very, very special man. Because not only has he stopped her from being put to shame, he himself is going to be put to shame as a result of being with a woman who's pregnant outside of their wedding. Are you with me? It's pretty incredible. You want to keep going on with the scripture? It then says, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sins, from their sins. There is no way that you can read this story without it being a scandal. There is absolutely no way around this story without it being a very, very dirty moment in kind of Jewish history. It's very, 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 very scandalous. And we don't really have an appreciation for it because we have sanitized and kind of, we built the nativity story so it's appropriate for primary school assemblies when actually it kind of works better as a 10 p.m. Channel 4 drama than that. Because of this, if Joseph was in the wrong, in the sense if he had slept with Mary before they were married, then it's a huge scandal. He's broken the sacred journey of going into marriage, and both of them have been thrown out and exiled and ostracized from their communities and their families. If it's her fault, if she's had an affair, then she's up for being murdered, executed as a result. There's really no way of getting around this. So in these few verses that Matthew gives us, he's just painting a picture of this begins with a scandal. And as I'm reflecting on the message, I'm thinking, if we want to be people that go, and we want to be people that go and reflect in Christ, we have to recognize that perhaps the origin of his story informs the rest of his story. Perhaps how it begins has a connection with everything else that he does throughout his ministry. And Jesus's story begins in the most scandalous way for a first century couple to be in love, right? This is getting dangerous already. I'm asking God, why did I have to begin with a scandal, right? Like, why did I have to begin in this way? Surely, one of two things, surely they could have been married and she could have, you know, had a baby, but it just not have been Joseph's. Could that not have happened? Could you not have done it on the other side? Like, why did it have to be a scandal? And obviously the first place that you go to is the scripture itself, where it says that, you know, for Jesus to be born of a virgin is to fulfill an 800-year prophecy in waiting, right? But they could have waited a couple days. They could have got married. They could have done it in a less scandalous way. So the first thing is, well, it's a fulfillment of prophecy, but it still doesn't completely answer the question of why did it have to be done so in such a scandalous manner? Well, the second thing is just, well, it's the providence of God. You know, it's his sovereign way. And you can't really argue with an answer like that, okay? But it still doesn't fully satisfy me. Why did it have to begin? I mean, why even give the prophecy 800 years ago that it would begin with a virgin birth outside of marriage, you know? Why? It's just drenched with scandal. Why? And the more I've thought about it, the more I've thought this, you know, Jesus came in such a way that he would be able to have a point in his story that was a point of relationship and a point of connection with people whose lives were riddled with scandal as well. Jesus' ministry is filled with meeting people in scandal. And there's something in Jesus' story about it beginning with scandal right at the forefront, right at the front end of it, which makes him a little more relatable, you know? Well, of course he had to be born of a virgin, right? It says in the New Testament, there's 24 references to Jesus being the Son of Man. There's 84 to him being the Son of God. If Joseph was his father, how could you kind of argue that he's the Son of God if he has a biological father? Ah, man, it still doesn't fully satisfy why it had to be so scandalous. The only thing that I can come to that really kind of magnifies all that Jesus did throughout his ministry and it beginning in such a way is that he came to find people caught in scandal. His whole ministry is absolutely like woven together with finding people at their breaking points, finding people at the point where they should be executed for what they've done, where they should be ostracized for what they've done. And yet he grew up, he had a teenage mother who got pregnant outside of marriage. Now, they wouldn't have shaken that off just because Mary said, I saw an angel. And Joseph said, yeah, I saw an angel too. Yeah, that works out well for you guys. Yeah, okay, that makes sense. No, that family would have had a black mark upon them. Even those closest to them that might have believed, the people outside of them will still have thought, yeah, Mary is the one who got pregnant before they got married. So could it be, we don't know, the next time we hear about Jesus in his childhood, he's 12 years old, but could it be that throughout his teenage years, throughout his childhood, he knew what it was like to be scorned. He knew what it was like to hear people talk about his mom behind her back for something that she didn't actually do. Could it be that the beginning of Christ's story has an element of scandal to it so that he would have an overwhelming sense of compassion for those caught in scandal themselves? Could it be that Jesus says, I didn't come for the healthy, I came for the sick? Because he knew what it would be like. He knew what it was like to see his mother weeping and his father crying out in anguish for the names that they were being called, for the sense of sin that was being projected upon them, even though they weren't guilty. It says in the book of John, chapter 8, a woman was brought to Jesus who had been caught in the act of adultery. Again, going back to Leviticus, I believe it's Leviticus 10, verse 20. If a man is caught in adultery, him and the woman are to be brought before the religious leaders and stoned to death, right? They bring the woman. They forget the man. That's interesting. They bring the woman to him, and what does he say? Woman, who here condemns you? I don't condemn you. Because the sin in that situation was as much the Pharisees' desire for justice as it was hers and what she did. He doesn't excuse sin. He says to her, leave your life of sin. This is no way to live. The consequences of sin are death. But I'm talking to you in a manner that presents you as you're seen by God, not how the religious leaders see you. It was that Jesus had this compassion upon a woman that he probably could see a bit of his mother in, do you know what I mean? Oh yeah, no, I grew up around this. You ever thought about that? What it'd been like for Mary after the birth? What it'd been like for Mary and Joseph after they went to Egypt, but then they came back? They came back to where people knew the story. I think that's profound. Could it be for us as we go as the Father has sent me. We don't go in such a manner that is trying to clean up and sanitize our own stories, because it's our stories and our break-in and our perceived failures and falling down that actually connects us in a much deeper way to the people that we want to reach. Could it be that Jesus just wasn't ashamed of what people were calling his mother and his father? He knew who they were, but he used that point of access into the experience to help others in their breaking and falling down. I think that's pretty special. This Christmas story isn't clean, cut around the edges. It gets even messier than this. Because when Mary comes to give birth, heaven decides to like send out some invitations to people to come and witness the birth of the Messiah. And you know, there's some shepherds on a hill and they get the invitation, come. I'll read it to you from Luke. Luke's actually the only one who talks about the shepherds. Let me find this text for you. And in the same region, there were some shepherds, Luke 2, in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. That's mad. When you know what shepherds, how they were seen, how they were held in that context, this story gets a little less sanitized as we go on. Matthew paints the picture at the beginning in this very startling way. He puts it all out there. None of the other gospel writers do it in the same way. All the gospel writers begin their stories in different manners. Luke, if you read the gospel of Luke, Luke is methodical. He doesn't leave out a detail. You know, you kind of read in Luke and you're like, when are we going to get into the sort of core of Jesus' ministry? He really builds up to it. Mark chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus begins his ministry. Mark is like, this is the gospel of Jesus. Boom, straight in. John is the poet. The Word was with God, and the Word was made flesh. What? John's got this like spiritual, poetic nature to his writing. Matthew opens up his gospel with a genealogy. I used to think that genealogy was so boring, man. I'd skip it every time I opened up the book until I realized it was riddled with these subversive points. You read the genealogy of Jesus and you realize his story is anything but sanitized. You've got murderers, thieves, and prostitutes in his line, right? And out of that, he's born. So could it be that Matthew begins the story with, hey, this is how Jesus was born, as a continuum of him making the point that when Jesus arrived on earth, it was anything but like this beautiful, holy, silent night situation. It was a crazy, chaotic family that just got even a little bit more mad. Anybody relate to that this Christmas, right? That's how he begins. Luke jumps in chapter 2 and he starts telling us about these shepherds on a hill that witnessed the angels coming to them, saying, come and bear witness to Christ being born. And I've always found that fascinating, more because I was always the shepherd in the play, never made it to Joseph. Never made it to Joseph. I was always the shepherd. And so I did some digging over the last week or so. I've been reading a fair few commentaries. I wanted to find out why the shepherds were called, right? And I've been reading a German Lutheran theologian who died in the late 70s. And he wrote a lot about the nativity from an exegetical point of view of like, I'm going to dig into like the nuts and bolts. He was a scholar of Middle Eastern sort of first century life. And I've read a lot in the last week about shepherds because there's a lot to actually learn. It's very interesting. The shepherds really were at the bottom of the pecking order. I never knew this. Can I give you a brief history of shepherds in the first century? Is that all right? All right, here we go. I'm gonna be really quick. The shepherds in Israel, they began as a kind of noble profession. You had the patriarchs being shepherds. But when the 12 tribes of Israel migrated to Egypt, they entered into a land where shepherding was just frowned upon. It was an agricultural sort of environment. It was farmland. The nomadic vocation of being a shepherd was not at all something to be revered. It was something that was mocked. You might remember, actually, it's in Genesis. Joseph says to his brothers, to be a shepherd in Egypt is an abomination. I think it's Genesis 46. Joseph says that of his brothers, right? To be a shepherd in Egypt is an abomination. There's actual ancient Egyptian artwork that it mocks shepherds. like anti-shepherding propaganda from the Egyptians, right? But the Israelites are in Egypt for 400 years, about that. And over that time, under the pressure and prejudice of the Egyptians towards what it was to be a shepherd, they themselves kind of let go of that vocation. So when they later settled in the land that they would go into, their shepherding wasn't really a part of their culture anymore. They became more settled, would build farming communities. They were less nomadic. We don't really learn about shepherding until 1000 BC when a little dude called David pops up. Now, David, this is really profound because what the point that it makes here is David being a shepherd really just magnifies what it was for him to become a king. It says, Samuel 7, I took you from being a man who followed sheep to becoming a king over the nation. In the sense of you were a shepherd and now you became a king. Shepherds, I've learned, were actually despised by the surrounding communities in a similar way gypsies, traveling communities, have come under that kind of prejudice and judgment in the kind of Western world. Nomadic people that followed sheep, whose sheep would graze and eat the farmland that other people were trying to cultivate, right? So shepherds weren't liked, they were despised. I'm gonna read a quote to you from this commentary that I've been reading. If anybody else wants to read more about shepherds, you can let me know and I'll forward you some links. But this is very interesting. He said this, the theologian is, I hope I say this right, Joachim Jeremias, German Lutheran. He says this, shepherding had not just lost its widespread appeal. It eventually forfeited its social acceptability. Some shepherds earned their poor reputations, but others became victims of cruel stereotypes. And the religious leaders poisoned the shepherd's good name. Rabbis banned pasturing sheep and goats in Israel. And later on in this commentary, he said this. He just started preaching the gospel. He was in this kind of academic contextualizing everything. And then he said this. I had to write it down. He goes, so as we gaze upon the nativity scene and smile at those gunny sack shepherds, let's not lose sight of the striking irony. A handful of shepherds, marginalized by the social and religious elite, were chosen to break the silence of centuries and herald the Messiah's birth. It is a significant decision to hand such a pivotal part as testifying to the incarnation to such unreliable witnesses. But then it mirrors Jesus's eccentric choice of disciples and his delivery of the task of living out the gospel to flawed people like us. Oof. I read in one commentary, he said, the best way I can kind of give you an idea of how shepherds were viewed then would be, oh, this doesn't offend anyone, used car salesmen who you always know have an ulterior motive, you know? And that just got me thinking of like these shepherds on the hill, like Jesus, the angels appearing to them saying, I want to lead you to come and see the birth. Oh, what, Terry, should we go down and just check what all this malarkey's about? You know, this kind of like uneducated, untrusted, uninvited to anything else kind of people, dodgy dealing, nomadic, unsettled group of men were the ones who got the invite to the birth, who got entrusted to hear the message, to witness Jesus, to witness the Messiah, the Son of God in human flesh. It was them. That is really profound. Why? Because it reveals to us right from the beginning, God entrusted the message of the gospel to people that the rest of society had written off. Who else got invited? The kings. We've turned what would have been, they were astrologists from the East. We've called them kings. We basically, we've turned the three kings into a piece of poetry. Literature has given us more about the three kings than the biblical narrative has. We don't know that much about them. We have no idea if there was three. The only reason we say three is because there was three gifts. These men were Eastern studiers of the stars. Astronomers. Yes, astronomers. Sorry, astronomers. You can keep helping me as I go if you want to. But they would have traveled about 1,000 miles to get to Jesus following this star. What strikes me about these men is they're not Jews. They're men from the East who study the stars. We actually have a pretty good chronicle sort of history of these men, not these men specifically, but the culture they would have come from, the studying of space. And these aren't religious men. They're not men who have any context for Torah, for Yahweh, right? For the coming Messiah. They just study stars. But they got the invitation. What does that say to us? What does that say to us about this God who entrusts the gospel message at its infancy, literally, to men who don't even believe in him, who don't know the story, who don't know the context? So the early witnesses of Christ's birth were shepherds, low down in the caste system, untrusted by society, and then people from the east, the others, right? The pagans, the heathens, they're the ones that get brought in, and they give him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They give him prophetic gifts. They give him a lot of money. What does this say to me? No one is too poor that they can't afford the gospel, because no one is too rich that they don't need it. The gospel creates a level playing field for the lowest of the low and the highest of the high, because grace levels everything out. It is so powerful that at Christ's birth, or at least in his early years, the two type of people that were brought unto him were the two extremes of our societies. This gospel is for everyone. What more than that, this gospel is to be carried by everyone. Jesus, Emmanuel, Christ with us, God with us. I read this and what I realize is God isn't waiting for me to get to the other side of some breakthrough or blessing or personal development to bring me, one, right into his presence, and two, to entrust me to be a carrier of his message. You don't have to be on the other side of what you're praying for to be absolutely filled with a sense of, I know this gospel and I feel equipped to carry it. Do you know who was missing from the mailing list? The religious leaders. You know who didn't get invited? The ones who knew the scriptures. You know who didn't get to come to see the bearing of God in human flesh? The ones who thought they knew the most about it. There's a guy called Mark Batterson who's a pastor in America, and he says, it's interesting, so often those who are on the cutting edge of what God did once are usually those who criticize what God is doing now. Those who are on the cutting edge of what God did once are often those who are criticizing what God did now. The coming of Christ is the new thing that God did. The coming Emmanuel is the new thing. Every Christmas, I get pumped up because we're celebrating a new thing. We're celebrating the story still isn't over. We're celebrating redemption all over again. My prayer is, Lord, may I not be on the wrong side of history, right? The gospel story, the Christmas story should provoke us to this place of, oh my goodness, there is no one who's not invited. And even me, with all that I've done and all I've been through, can enter the presence of God and carry his message. If you're standing here this morning, sitting here this morning, and you're on the fence, maybe you've been coming along a little while, maybe you heard this message back and forth a few times, I'm speaking to you this morning because I wish that I'd heard this many, many moons ago. I wish that I'd heard that the God of Jesus, Emmanuel, Christ with us, is the God who meets us exactly as we are. There is nothing you need to do to get yourself ready for salvation. There is nothing you need to do to prepare yourself to go into the presence of God. Those shepherds will have stunk like the sheep they'd been round. They walked into that barn or cave or stable, whatever it actually was. They walked in there unchanged from who they were on the hills. And they got to look at Jesus. And then it says they went bounding out, glorifying God. The first people that were trusted with the gospel were the shepherds. Doesn't that give you a bit of freedom, a little bit of like loosening up? You can meet Jesus this morning for the 15,000th time or for the first time. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever should believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. The whole world, the pagans from the east, those new agey kind of people. To the people in our society that everyone's written off. Amen? I got one more point for you this morning. As we go in the manner in which the Father sent Jesus, we go as those who meet people exactly where they are. No questions asked. Exactly as they are, right? That's the first thing. The second thing is this. This is what Jesus reveals in the manner in which he was sent. He came to meet our needs, right? Let me read this prophetic verse. It's from Isaiah. Isaiah 7 and chapter 9 are the two just phenomenal 800-year-old prophetic words about the coming of Christ. In Isaiah 9, it says this. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. I'm gonna read a verse. And with everything that's happened in the last week, if you were gonna praise God for one thing this morning, you can shout up a hallelujah. To us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders. I don't care who you voted for. I'm just glad the government isn't actually on Boris Johnson's shoulders. I would say about that, whoever got in, the government is on his shoulders. It says this, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. That actually, in a time politically where it is so turbulent, this is all I'll say, that should bring peace. Not in the sense that, I don't want to get too into the weeds. In the sense that he is reigning and he is ruling despite who's in. And as the people of God and as children of God and as those who are to administer his kingdom on earth, there is nothing that we should be waiting for. There is no leader to get in that we should be waiting for to be ambassadors of heaven upon earth. Amen. I might get some emails about that this week. Amen. Let's pray. Of the increase of his government, there shall be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and evermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. He will do this. A child shall be born and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I believe the reason that the prophet Isaiah wrote this in tune with the Spirit of God, prophesying his name, is because he was announcing who we would need God to be. These are the attributes of the God you will serve, and in announcing them, they will reveal within you the God that you need. The first thing about Jesus, the prophetic word over his life, is he will be a wonderful counselor. Turn to the person next to you and say, I need counseling. I need counseling. I really need counseling. I start getting counseling this year. I'm going to go through this quickly for the sake of time. But you need counseling. There's no shame in it. You need counseling. How do I know that? That's how God has described himself. The definition he puts on himself isn't to kind of bust up his CV and show how qualified he is for the role. It's to reveal our need. He is a wonderful counselor because we need counseling. Wonderful could be said as very good. He is a very good counselor. You need a very good counselor for your situation. Romans tell us that all have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have fallen short. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We need a counselor. Psalm 139 says, search me and know me. Find any hurtful, wicked, painful way within me, Lord. I preached on it once. It's the only Hebrew word that's used twice in the Old Testament in its uniqueness. Once there in the Psalms, once in the book of Job. And it's a word that is in the context of mining, like mining for gold. Search me, mine into me. That's who we're going to need in this existence and in this life. I need a counselor. You need a counselor. Doesn't matter like what that word triggers in you. You need a counselor. Jesus is saying, as I come, I am going to announce your need and you can meet me in the context of that need. My wife is a counselor. I said, babes, how would you define being a counselor in a sentence? And she said, to be someone that can sit with someone else and observe what's really going on. I want to announce over us that we need that relationship with God. That's why Jesus came, because we needed a wonderful counselor. As we go, right, as we go and meet people, as we go and serve our neighbors and serve our cities, what should be running through our mind is what do they need? What do they need? Not what do I think they need. Not what do I think they should really be receiving from me. We don't go in with a prejudice. We don't go in with a sense of conviction about this person until we actually know what they need. And it could be friendship. It could be a meal. It could be a handshake. It could be you showing up when they're in hospital. Need is the very kind of gateway into connection with someone that ends up being salvation stories. What does this person need? He'll be wonderful counselor. He will be mighty God, right? He will be mighty God. You only need a mighty God when you realize that you're not a mighty person. We are insufficient people. Apostle Paul said that in Corinthians 12, 9. He said, I'm so weak. I'm so weak. But his grace is sufficient and his power is made perfect in my weakness. He is an almighty God because I am not an almighty man. He is a mighty God because I am not a mighty man. I am utterly dependent upon him. There's a quote from John Piper. Me and John don't agree on everything, but this I think is absolutely beautiful. John Piper says, we are most glorifying of God when we are most satisfied in God, especially in our suffering and especially in our weakness. Is my Uncle Michael in the building? Yes, your nephew just quoted John Piper. You remember that? We are most glorifying of God when we are most satisfied in him. We are most glorifying of God when we recognize we are not mighty people. In fact, we are so insufficient, we needed a baby to save us. My prayer going into next year, my prayer over all of you is that we would go in not with such a mentality that we have everything that we need and we're all kind of ready to go, but we are utterly, constantly dependent upon him. He will look more mighty the more that you are more aware of your weakness. And I feel like this year, personally, I've actually come to the end of myself in areas that for about 10 years, I was keeping up a pretty good facade. A prayer for your 2020 might just be, Lord, show me where it's time to come to the end of myself. Third thing that he's called is everlasting Father. We need a good dad. The central revelation of Jesus in the New Testament is this: God is Abba, Daddy. The central revelation of Jesus. You know, one thing I thought of the other day, you know, one of Jesus' closing remarks is, could the band just come up for me real quick? Is that right? One of the closing remarks of Jesus to his disciples is this: I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. To receive the gospel message presented at Christmas is to receive a father who has never and will never leave you as an orphan. Pray this Christmas, Lord, as I celebrate the story of the incarnation, may I receive the father heart of God all over again, amen. And the last one is this: he will be Prince of Peace. Because there's nothing that you can do, there's no mindset that you can have that will bring you a peace that so surpasses the understanding of all that we're going through in our time. To celebrate the Christmas story and to go and meet others in the way that we so are desperate to do so is to recognize that we all have needs. We are all deeply dependent upon God. And as we as a church become aware of that and receiving of that, we can meet others in theirs. Amen. And when we receive the scandal of the story and the scandal in our own, we'll actually have more compassion for people in the scandals of their stories. Amen. I want to close doing something very simple. I have a Christmas liturgy that I would love to read out. I've been reading this throughout Advent, and I wanted to share it this morning. We're at 12:15, so if you need to go and grab your kids, you can do that. Band, I was wondering, can I throw something your way that we have not talked about at all? Could we sing the first song, Oh Come All You Faithful? Is that all right? Guys, can we stand up? We're going to close here. I want to read out a prayer that just it draws on our need for Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us in this period of time, that we would see this story not as just a sanitized, nice little school play of a story, but a provoking within us of the very essence of the gospel and a charge, a manifesto to go and share it. And I wonder, as I read it, there's gonna be a point where I turn and look at you, right? Yeah, look, you guys. And I'm wondering if you could sing out, Oh Come Let Us Adore Him. Then I'm gonna go into the second half of it and then we'll finish by singing it again. Is that right? About to get super liturgical this morning. All right, let's just posture ourselves in prayer. Yeah, Father, as I read these words, as we come to the end of our time together this morning, Lord, I pray that our hearts will be provoked and stirred to receive the message of your coming, the message of the gospel in a manner, Lord, which wakes us up this morning. Lord, you came to redeem us from a sinful state and bring us into a righteousness that is your own. For anyone this morning who hasn't yet received that message, Lord, I pray that this would be a moment of waking up to the beautiful, messy gospel of Jesus Christ, the love of God. And for those of us that have heard it 1,000 times before, Lord, would you wake us up? Would you provoke us to this scandalous message of Christmas in Jesus' name? All right. O come, Emmanuel. Christ our King, we long for your return. O come, Emmanuel, Christ our Shepherd, we pine for your voice. O come, Emmanuel, Christ our Brother, we miss you. Make haste, O Lord, return to us. We are remembering, O Christ, that you regarded our helpless estate and you came to dwell amongst us as the promised fulfillment of all holy desires. So we turn our hearts now to remember your works. You came to us, O Lord, as a lantern in our darkness. Now illuminate our way. You came to us as a song in the midst of our sorrow. Now kindle our hope. You came to us as balm on the bed of our sufferings. Now be our healings. Oh, come, let us adore him.